If you were here last week, you probably found out that we have started a series in the book of James. Yes. That sounds, that's pretty like churchy vernacular, but this is what might be interesting to you. James has something really unique. He's one of the most fascinating people in the Bible. What's fascinating about James is that he's Jesus' brother. Now, people say sometimes, like, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to so-and-so, like Moses or, parting of the sea. Wow, that must have been cool. Tell me about that. I want to know what it was like to grow up in the same house as Jesus. James is my guy that I'm going to find. In fact, last week, Matt Gropner, who some of you know, he texted me after the second service, and he said, man, I bet James had a serious inferiority complex. I have no way of knowing if that was true, but if it was, I would totally understand. Must have been really interesting to grow up in the same house as Jesus. But the plot kind of thickens because everything we know about James from history and from the scripture, in fact, chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that it says that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. So what we know about James is that he didn't believe that Jesus was actually the Savior of the world. Even though he was there, like he saw the miracles, he heard Jesus teach, he grew up in the same house. And the analogy I used was that there's some people in our church who have brothers. And Pastor Rick's brother, Chris, pretty exceptional guy. Chris is really talented. He's tall and handsome, good at a lot of things. But if he came home and said, guess what, I'm the Savior of the world, Pastor Rick would do anything except believe him. And the example I used of the many thousands and thousands of ways you would know your brother's not God is that one time when you were shooting baskets in the driveway and he missed a shot, not God. If anybody knows, it's your family, right? If anybody's gonna doubt you or if anyone's going to be hard to convince, it's your family. And yet what we see with James is that while Jesus is alive doing his public ministry, James doesn't believe that he's God. And then we find later, after Jesus' public ministry has come to an end, after the death and resurrection, we find that James is ferocious in his conviction that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. So what happened? Maybe being dead one day and not dead later could have been a convincing factor. In fact, James, at the end of his life, decided that it was better for him to have his skull crushed by a religious zealot than to deny that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Like, that's how you know you're pretty sure. He decided that was a better choice for him. And so he had this fascinating life. He had a fascinating death. But he was convinced. So today, we're going to actually start into what James had to say to the Christians who were scattered all over the place. And as we dive into that, I just want to give you a sticky quote. Something that you can kind of hang on to that might stay with you. It's not from the Bible, but I think by the time we finish today, it will mean something significant to you. It's from a guy named A.W. Tozer who said, "Nature's wonders follow the plow." Nature's wonders follow the plow. And the analogy that he used, we'll actually read the broader context at the end, but the analogy he uses how the plow comes through the field pretty violently, but from it, good things happen. So the point is, if you're going through it right now, if there's things in your life that are heavy, that are difficult, things in your life, there's trials and stress and struggle, if you're in the middle of that, I hope you'll receive this encouragement from the idea that nature's wonders follow the plow. So what we've done is we've basically have divided up the book of James into should be pretty close to maybe how your Bible has the book divided up. In the last few decades or so, editors came along and sort of broke up the sections of the letter to help us make sense out of each individual section. So you should be able to follow along pretty easily week to week. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, this is what it says. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises and the scorching heat withers the plant. It blossoms and falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Whew, there's a lot of topics in there. Some of them are like pretty weighty. Some of them are like, wow, that's kind of harsh. Like, I don't want to be unstable in all I do. It's a lot to take in. But if I was to take all of that and compress it down into one big idea, one statement, take joy in life's inevitable difficulties, because they lead to blessing and maturity. In fact, if you read the broader context, you might even say that difficulties aren't just inevitable, but they're necessary to get to where God's taking you. And James is saying, take joy in those difficulties because they're leading you somewhere. There's an outcome on the other side, and that outcome will be for your benefit. So the first verse we read says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I read this verse in probably 24 of basically what we would consider to be the most reliable word-for-word translations of the Bible. The New Testament was written mostly in Greek, translated into English, and all of them use some form of the word when. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. In fact, a number of them say, when you face various trials, or when you face trials of various kinds. But none of them say if. All of them say some form of the word when. I think it's one of the key ways we know James is the real deal, is the fact that he doesn't soften the blow on that. He just says, no, when you face trials. He just tells it how it is. You're going to face trials. Welcome to Center Church. Glad you came. It's inevitably going to happen. Some of them are big, some of them are small, but let's just do a show of hands. All you introverts, this is going to be a big stretch for you. Who's faced some sort of difficulty, great or small, in the last month? Pretty good percentage, like roughly about 100, roughly 100%. I only ask because a lot of people have been pitched the idea that, well, if I believe in Jesus, then my life will get easy. A lot of people have sort of been maybe indirectly or accidentally pitched that idea. And it's been really interesting for me to observe the trajectory of maybe some of the people that I grew up with. And maybe you have some similar experiences, but I was kind of reflecting on my observation and this last week. And I realized that of the people who kind of received that message, that if I believe Jesus, my life will be easy. Jesus will iron out all my problems. I sort of identified about three different thought patterns that they've gone down. One of them is pretty obvious. The first one is, okay, well, I believed in Jesus. I still have problems, so Jesus must be a crock. Jesus is a liar or whatever. This whole thing's a disaster. It's not true, right? That's one obvious stream that they might go down. A number of other people go down this path of, well, I believed in Jesus, but I still have trials, I still have difficulty, so apparently I'm just not as good at this Christian thing as other people. Apparently I'm not good enough at this. And then some other people even went to down this path of, well, I believe in Jesus, but I still have problems, so I guess God wants you, but he doesn't want me. All of those things are false. Trials don't happen because you're a C-team Christian. They don't happen because you're bad at this thing. They happen because we live in a fallen world. It's a question of when, not if. But consider the case of the original audience. Now, these were people who lived at a time when people were literally being killed for believing in Jesus. Just for being a Christian. People were being martyred. It was fairly common at this time. So James could have said, consider it pure joy when you face persecution, when you face opposition. But he doesn't say that. He broadens the context. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds or various kinds. He essentially lumps all forms of trial together. That's significant for you and I, because what about losing my job? That could be a trial. Or what about when you have sickness in your household? That could be a trial. Doesn't carry the weight as being killed for your faith, but it's still a trial. What about being unsure about the future? Maybe I haven't planned as well for the future as maybe I should have, so I'm unsure about it. What about something simple like just losing your confidence? Could that be a trial? Just feeling generally bad about myself and where I'm at in life? That could be a trial. You really can fill in the blank. Any type of difficulty fits into the category of various trials or of many trials. So maybe he's talking about some extreme, difficult future event, but he's also talking about the trials that we face right here, right now. Big trials, little trials. So what is that for you? What's in front of you right now that's difficult, that could fit into the category of various trials? What are you dealing with right now? I only ask that because whatever that is, the Bible is addressing that issue. If you're thinking to yourself, God doesn't really talk to me, he does. Actually, right here, right now, literally God is speaking to that very thing today through James. So what is that trial or that difficulty of various kinds, of many different kinds? What is that for you, and what is God saying to you about it right here in this scripture? James says that those of us who follow Christ can consider those trials pure joy. Really? Really, James? Pure joy? I mean, it's there. James knows better than I do. He grew up with Jesus, after all. But gosh, that's tough. I mean, how do I do that? How do I consider it pure joy? Well, I think in this, as in all things, context is key, right? The context is going to establish the meaning of what's being said. A person like James, whose faith is firm in Christ, is clearly very firm. He's very deeply convicted about what he believes. He understands, probably better than we do, that struggle is a gateway to growth. And he views it that way. Struggle is simply the passage I have to go through to get to where God is taking me. Think about it this way. I just think this is the best and most overused analogy ever. But think about the way that a toddler learns to walk. Okay, we got a crawler right here. It's going to be a walker soon. Our oldest son was the best example of this because he had a ginormous head. It was unbelievable. Like almost freak show material when he was little. Think about this. Okay, they learn to pick up their head eventually, right? They do things like roll over, and then they start to crawl. Eventually, they get strong enough to pull themselves up and stand up. And so as soon as that happens, we all do the same thing. We get a few feet away, and we put out our arms. We do this, like, come to me, because we want to see them walk. And so they get all, you know, excited and start trying to move towards us. And what we think is they just want to get to my arms so bad that they're diving to me. But actually what's happening is their dome is just so disproportionately heavy that once it starts moving, there's no stopping it. Like, they're moving their legs, but it's just to simply try and keep, you know, their head on top and their feet on the bottom. That's how we learn to walk, right? They never, like, the first time they make that move, they never just, like, stride up to you totally under control. They always lead with their face. That's how it happens. Because half of their body weight is in their head. But eventually, they get that thing under control, which was a miracle in the case of ours. Just kidding. But that's how they learn to walk, right? That's sort of a funny reality of human life. God has a sense of humor. But my observation, or at least my own experience in my life, has been that my learning process doesn't really change that much as we get older. We learn best by struggling, by failing. Those are the lessons that you only have to learn once. You can read about things, but sometimes you got to go back and reread. It's the trial and error is where we really learn some of life's best lessons. Just an unfortunate reality about being a human. life's most difficult, life's most impactful lessons are often learned through pain. It's been my reality. It's probably been yours as well. But James' instruction is, let perseverance finish its work so that you will become mature and complete. And I love this last phrase, not lacking anything. Tell me more about that. That's where I want to get to. I would love to be in the position of not lacking anything. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So how do we get there? Well, we could accumulate everything. I mean, logically, that would be not lacking anything. But I think we've all lived long enough to know that's not going to work. I mean, we're glad to give it another shot just to see if it'll work. But we all know accumulation isn't ultimately going to leave us mature and complete, not lacking anything. But the one whose faith is in Christ understands that this present trial is a gateway to the blessing that's on the other side. That's the idea that James is expressing. The one whose faith is in Christ understands that God has a long-range view of your life. And the more we mature in that, the more we let perseverance run its course, the closer we get to being able to say, you know what, God, if this is what I need to go through to get where you're taking me, bring it on. I would love to get to the point of just being so courageous that I could say, if this is what we have to go through, then bring it on. Let's do it. I don't think any of us wants to live a life that's timid, that's afraid, that's intimidated. You know that just short of 150 times in the Bible, you'll find some phrase, some variation of the phrase, don't be afraid. Be not afraid. Fear not. That phrase occurs over and over again. And the idea of living a life of intimidation and timidity is not what God has for you. It's not what he has for me. But how do we escape that? By letting perseverance run its course. There's some really, really great examples of this in the scripture. Whoever had to memorize Psalm 23? Who had to memorize that as a kid? Or got to, or did? A lot of people. It's the one verse that if there's ever a funeral scene in a movie, they use this verse. And sometimes, like, okay, I studied theology, so I'm kind of like nerdy pastor joke in this way. But sometimes I just want to write them a letter and be like, okay, when you use that verse in your movies, you're revealing the fact that you don't know anything else about the Bible. Use a different verse. That's what I want to do every time. But I don't. I don't take it to that extreme. But think about what's being written in this verse, some of the phrases that David uses. Here's this situation where this young man is literally running for his life. He's hiding in caves because people are trying to kill him. Yeah, that's as tough as it gets. He has nowhere to go, so he's hiding in the wilderness. And he says things like, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Think about that. Just try to get your head around where he was at, completely destitute. I mean, he's experiencing a trial if ever there was one. And he says, I will not be afraid because I know that you are with me. He says, surely your goodness and your steadfast love will follow me every day of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whew. That's a lot different than how I would respond to that situation. I would respond to that situation by saying, God, get me out of this situation. But David says, your goodness and love will follow me every day for the rest of my life, and I will dwell in your house every day beyond that. Does that sound like what you might say in his situation? Because it sounds different than what I might say. It sounds to me like David's someone who has let perseverance run its course. Because earlier on in the process, he probably was begging God to get him out of the situation. But he's reached this stage where he says, you know what? No matter what happens, I won't be afraid. I will not be intimidated. Perseverance has run its course. And James gives us some instructions on what to do when we don't know what to do. In verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. I like the first part. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I like that part. That's the good part. But then we get to this tough situation, because sometimes I'm both of these people. On the one hand, I want to be the person who asks God for wisdom. I need to be. I am. I do ask God for wisdom. If you need wisdom to navigate a situation, just ask. That's what he says. But then on the other hand, he says, just don't doubt, because if you do, you'll get nothing. I've doubted God too. So maybe I am double-minded and unstable in all I do. I don't know. Maybe that is me. But we have this dilemma because we've all doubted God. We've all done that. So maybe we should just resign to the fact that we don't have enough faith to ever see God intervene in our situation. I mean, you could go to that extreme, and some people do. But you could also go to the extreme, and some people do, that, well, if I just muster up enough faith, God will have to do whatever I want. Because if I don't doubt, then, you know, he'll have to do it. And Ricky's over here, just like, oh, it's not okay. I mean, if I just convince myself that God will give me a huge bag of cash, then God will have to give me a huge bag of cash. That's why I don't watch, you know, never mind. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. We're not going to play the televangelist card today, Riggy. He was ready. His ears were perked up, though. Some people swing all the way that direction. Whenever I get in this spot where I wrestle between faith and doubt, I always think of a story in Mark chapter 9. Such an interesting situation where you have this man who has brought his son. His son is demon-possessed, and he brings him to Jesus' disciples. And he asked them for help, and they try to cast the demon out of him. They try to heal the boy, but they're not able to. And so then he brings him to Jesus. And Mark 9, verse 19 says, let's see here. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." How good do the disciples feel at this point? They've just been totally scolded in public. If I'm in their situation, I'm probably in their situation. You know what I mean? That's probably me. But it says in verse 20, "So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" And then Jesus just goes full Allen Iverson on this guy, for you sports fans. He says, "If I can... If I can, if I can." If you're not a sports fan, that means nothing to you. If it is, you just had a really nostalgic memory. Jesus said, "If I can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I literally thank God for verse 24. If there's a verse that belongs, I'm not big on like Bible verse paraphernalia, but if there's a verse that belongs on my coffee cup, it's verse 24. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I love this guy. Because that's me. And I think that's probably you too. Yes, I believe. I mean, mostly I believe. I do believe. I think it's reasonable to believe that there's a God. I think that the resurrection is, in fact, the most likely conclusion as to what happened to Jesus' body. I do believe. Help me overcome the part of me that doesn't believe. God, help me to shout down the unbelief with my belief. And you know what happened? Jesus healed his kid. He took that little bit of faith, that little bit of belief, and he responded. So don't be surprised when you struggle with doubt. Of course you do. Faith is at the center of the struggle between good and evil. We went through the story last year, the entire narrative of the Bible, and faith was the pivotal issue at every turn. Don't be surprised when you wrestle with doubt. Rather, be resolute in your conviction that God will see you through. Because remember, this verse has a context. And the context is trials. It's about struggle. Of course, there's a struggle with our faith and with doubt. But the context is take joy in those inevitable struggles, those inevitable difficulties, because they're leading you to blessing and maturity. So be resolute in your conviction that God is leading you through the storm. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love that. I love that. And Jim goes on in verse 9 through 11. He talks about something that's pertinent to all of us. He talks about wealth and power and accumulation and those kinds of things. And now we just have to be aware of our own context, because if you live in America, you're loaded compared to anybody who received this letter. So it really is about us. We may not think of ourselves as being wealthy in our own context, but by comparison, it's definitely us. And he says that we should guard against trusting in our own strength or our position or financial security or other temporary things, because they'll all pass away. They all have a shelf life. And it's interesting to me how we can so easily spend our lives seeking out comfort or security in happiness in things, when all we're really doing, we know this in the back of our minds, but what we're really doing is just restocking next year's yard sale. You know what I mean? Like, we can spend a lot of effort on that, or seeking happiness in the form of achievements, but what we're really doing is sort of running a race that has no finish line, because once you get to that achievement, guess what you do now? Well, you move on to the next achievement. A lot of the things that we toil for are fleeting, and he sort of diagnoses that condition. But then he reminds us again what really is important as we go through our struggles. The last verse is James 1:12, and this is our key verse for the week. If you download the mobile desktop to have it in front of you throughout the week, this is the verse that's on there. It says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." And isn't that where we all ultimately want to get to? Letting perseverance run its course is the pathway to get there, to receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. At the very beginning, I gave you the sticky quote from Tozer, "Nature's wonders follow the plow." And I want to end today by reading you a couple paragraphs, just a little excerpt from "Miracles Follow the Plow," because he says it a lot more poetically than I ever could. So I just want to read this to you, and then we'll wrap it up. He says, "Here are two kinds of ground. Fallow ground," that means basically untouched ground, "fallow ground and ground that has been broken up by the plow. The fallow field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field as it lies year after year becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Had it intelligence, it might take a lot of satisfaction in its reputation. It has stability. Nature has adopted it. It can be counted upon to remain always the same while the fields around it change from brown to green and back to brown again. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know, because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come as plows always come, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken, but its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above. all over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. Isn't that the truth? In your life, don't good things grow after the season of difficulty? Isn't that where we form our maturity? Nature's wonders follow the plow. I want to ask you two questions to reflect on our way out. The first one is this: as we've read James and we talked about this, this simple concept that difficulties are going to come, but they're a gateway to where God wants us to be. What is God saying to you right now about your present situation? All the difficulties we encounter fit into that category of various trials. What is God saying to you about your present situation? And the second question is, what are you going to do with it? What do you want to do with what God is saying to you? What action will you take? My prayer would be that you'll respond to what God is saying to you. That may be something as simple as just a change in your posture about a current situation. That may be something more drastic. It may be an actual outward action. I don't know. But what is God saying to you, and what will you do about it? Let me pray for you. God, I pray that your word would speak to us in a real way and that we would interact with it in a real way, Lord, in a touchable way. You'd give us, you would inspire us and move us to action, both internally and externally, Lord. As we pursue maturity, as we pursue growth and blessing, as we pursue your character, as we pursue the things that you have for us, God, I pray that you would move us to action, that you would move us to internal maturity that would produce an outward outcome, Lord. And I thank you so sincerely for James and his message that at times is difficult. God, I pray that you would till the soil of our hearts so that we could receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.